don't know if anybody caught that. You can ask her and Jared about that after services. How would you describe the state of humanity today? Most likely we would all describe it based upon our own little bubble of the world in which we live in, our neighborhood, our circle of friends. But I think by and large, most people would agree that the world is different, is about the best word I could think of, different ever since the onset of COVID 4 years ago. A lot of things have changed. We're now 4 years past that, the lockdowns and everything that went along with it. But if you've done any reading, you'll find that they're recognizing that people have greater anxieties now today than they ever used to. Feelings of helplessness, feelings of loss of control. The world is spinning out of control. As you read different articles, they talk about what people are dealing with in their personal lives. It seems like no matter what people do, they're going to be told they're wrong. Wear a mask, don't wear a mask, whatever you decide. Somebody will tell you you're wrong, right? That we've kind of learned that. Vaccinating, no vaccinating, again, someone's going to tell you you're wrong. It seems to be where we're at. Our vehicles today, buy a gasoline one, a diesel one, a hybrid one, all electric, doesn't matter what you do, somebody will tell you that was wrong. It should have been, whatever you did, it was probably should have been something else. As a result, it causes people in many ways to just be paralyzed, to not make decisions, right? Because you can't make a wrong decision if you don't make any decisions. There is an angst in the world today. People waiting for the next shoe to drop is a phrase we often use. The next big disappointment, the next letdown. Our sources of information even, right, have caused a lot of consternation. Our mainstream media is a term we hear a lot now, TV, radio, or the internet. Everybody tends to present news in a very biased manner. If we're honest, we all know that, because we probably have our preferred source of information, and if we're really honest with ourselves, it's going to be biased in one way or another. I've been trying to find different outlets that just say, here's the facts, and they don't comment. There's a few that do that, but most have a slant to it. Phrases like misinformation, disinformation have become part of our lexicon today. We're bombarded with hoaxes, exaggerations, pseudoscience, fake news, fake science, all these terms that have become part of our language in the last 4 years. Even our judicial system, which people used to hold out as the sort of the last bastion of equity and fairness. Lady Justice with the blindfold on, the scales in her right hand, the sword in her left, that no matter what happens, you could count on the courts if you had to. You could plead your case and there'd be fairness. And yet what we're seeing today, we have a new term in our lexicon now, lawfare. If you've heard that phrase, lawfare is a term that they're using a lot. It's a play on the term warfare, where people are using the legal system to wage attacks on one another, people that don't agree with them or people they don't agree with. So people no longer trust our legal system. A decision's made, they immediately think, nope, it's wrong, the judge was wrong, the jury was wrong. So even that has been sort of corrupted. Adding to all these sort of anxieties is that so much of what goes on in the world around us doesn't make sense anymore. If you pay any attention to some of what goes on, you've probably seen where individuals will go to a school board meeting and pull a book out. This was in the elementary school, and I want to read it here. And the school board will shut them down and have the security take them out of the building because they don't want to hear them reading it to adults at a school board meeting. Doesn't make sense. If it's okay to have in the schools, why can't we read it at a school board meeting? Again, it doesn't make sense. So people are all full of angst because nothing they're used to in life is making sense anymore. All of this leads people to being wound up too tight, is a phrase I like. They're just wound up too tight. They're just ready to snap because there's just all this angst and all this going on in their life around them. And when they snap, you sure don't want to be in front of them when it happens. You may not be what they're angry about, but you could be standing there when they finally have had enough, and then they just unleash on you, and you're like, whoa, what is this? And it may not be you, but it may have just been this pent up angst and anxiety, and something triggers them. They've just finally had enough, and they unleash their frustration on you. I personally believe we're living in what I call the age of chaos. An age of chaos, because nothing makes sense. Nothing seems to make sense anymore. The Apostle Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 of times to come. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. And Paul goes on to describe humanity. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. Now we're into verse 4. Traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And he ends by saying, from such people, turn away. Here Paul is describing to Timothy the last days, that perilous times will come. Yet over in Romans, Paul writes about times past. Romans chapter 1, and you'll see that he gives a very similar account. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we'll look at verse 22, and then we'll drop down to verse 28. He says, professing to be wise, they became fools. And then drop down to verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. And again, he's speaking past tense. Gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They were whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventor of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. What we see here and what Paul writes is that mankind has always been this way. Mankind left to self and their own ambitions, their own desires, whether he's writing in times past or warning of times to come, mankind, without a proper relationship with God, will naturally devolve into these characteristics, these mannerisms. I read an article published several years ago where there's think tanks of people trying to assess what's going on in the world and find answers to some of these questions. And they were addressing the fact that suicide rates go up when you have this level of anxiety and angst in society. At the end of the article, they said, these are the authors who do this research, when we are confronted by the immensity of, insert your preferred end of the world scenario, a biblical prophecy of a coming apocalypse and the return of Jesus Christ feels more like a confirmation than a provocation. In other words, it seems most likely that what the Bible says is really going to come about. Goes on to say, a sizable share of those who study these behaviors in people often struggle with the difficulty in seeing our world in anything other than this apocalyptic frame. It's not because we want it this way, but because other explanations seem inadequate or false. In other words, nothing else makes sense. But the authors go on to conclude that they're not ready to admit that the return of Jesus Christ is the only solution. And so they continue their work and their research and try to find ways to figure out humanity. So why did I share this? Because the makeup of the church has always been a subset of the world around us. What happens in the world seeps in. The angst and the frustrations that we may experience in the world around us, if we're not careful, will seep in to this body. And if we're not careful, you know, it may cause problems amongst us. You know, Paul wrote about, again, conditions in the last days, and that these things will seep into the church. We need to be equipped to deal with that, because it'll happen. It just will. You may just be having a bad day, and somebody says something to you, and you misunderstood what they said, and it just might be your moment of, I've had it. I've seen it. I mean, I've watched it. And so Passover is approaching. And it is about reconciliation with God and with each other. I want to talk about reconciliation today. It's been about 6 or 7 years since I've spoke about it. We have to be reconciled to each other if we're going to be reconciled with God and Jesus Christ. I've been kind of building up to the sermon in the last couple messages I've given because I've spent some time talking about koinonia, that Greek word koinonia. It's usually translated fellowship. And that word means a partnership that is literally participation. And I covered it probably most in the last sermon, and I'm bringing it into this one because this is what I was building to. When we understand what koinonia is, we will understand why we have to reconcile any differences that we have. Now, I don't know that we have any, so I'll give you that to begin with. I'm not giving this sermon because I think that I know if there's an issue between anybody, but we have to understand why we're told to reconcile differences. It has to do with the relationship we have with the Father and Christ. Koinonia is that word. You can look it up. The Greek number is 2842. I'm going to look quickly at John 1. I looked at this in the last sermon, but I'll look at it briefly before we go on. 1 John 1, verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declared to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have koinonia, fellowship, if we have koinonia with him and walk in darkness, or we don't walk appropriately. So if we say that we have koinonia with him and we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have koinonia with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. It's right there in two verses. We have to reconcile any differences if we're going to claim to walk in the light. And so today I want to review this topic of reconciliation. I've titled the sermon, Reconciliation in an Age of Chaos. Because I believe when you look at what's going on in the world around us, as that may have a tendency to seep in if we're not careful, we need to be prepared to know how to deal with something if it should erupt. You know, one of your beloved brethren, they go off on you, right? And we need to know, like, how am I going to be prepared to deal with this the way God would have me deal with it? Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Because, again, we may... I've observed it over the years, both just as a member in a congregation as well as pastoring in other areas, where something comes out of nowhere and just people who got along for decades suddenly, like something happens. And then you need to try to patch that up. The goal for us in our lives is to become like our elder brother, Jesus Christ, so we can look to his example and strive to become like him. Romans chapter 5, Paul speaks of reconciliation as something we actively pursue and something that we're recipients of. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, this is what Passover is about, reconciliation to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So as we come into Passover in a few weeks, I think we're 3 weeks from this coming Sunday evening. It's about renewing that relationship we enter into. And again, accepting Jesus Christ's sacrifice that cleanses us, that allows us to have that reconciliation with God. And so that's what we're revisiting as we come to Passover. And if Christ is truly living in us, we must be like him. We must work towards reconciling any differences we might have. No matter how big or small, it should be something that we make a practice of. Romans 12:18, right? As much as is possible for you, it depends on you, live peaceably with all men, right? As much as you can. Strive to be at peace with people. Now, you can't be at peace with everybody, but you have to be able to go to God and say, I tried. Like you, it was an honest, legitimate effort. And if you've done your part, you can walk away and say, I did what I could, and then leave it at that. You know, reconciliation is the principal message, one of the principal messages of the Bible. You go back to Genesis, we won't go back there. But in the very beginning, Genesis begins with Adam and Eve having a relationship with God, right? Walking and talking together in harmony. And when the moment they chose to believe the lie and sin, believe that they could govern themselves, they didn't need God to direct their paths, there was a rift. And that rift was not only between them and God, but you see the fruits of it in their family, because it brought disharmony between them as they started blaming each other, who's at fault. One of their children kills the other one. I mean, we see how this ripple effect in this broken relationship. And so there became a need for reconciliation between God, it started in the garden, and also between mankind. You know, every congregation I've ever been a part of, from the time I was growing up, it's been a while, there's been what I call history, right? Issues between some people who just can't seem to find a way to let it go. You know, and I don't have time to go there. I'm going to warn you, I gave the sermon in Cambridge and then Mansfield last week, and I went way over both times. I'm not going to do that to you today. But it's these tangents that make me go off. But there tends to be issues that some people can't seem to just move on from. And yet we have scriptures that tell us, like, take it patiently. Like, maybe you're right, but just move on. I was once brought into a matter. Some individuals came to me, and we're going to get to Matthew 18 eventually. Matthew 18 is the easy part of the whole concept of reconciliation. We'll go through those steps a little bit later on. But they brought me in about a matter that I thought had occurred like just a couple weeks ago. And they're talking and talking. I'm like, okay, so I'll go talk to the other people involved. And I go to them, like, that was 20 years ago. I'm like, what do you mean? Oh, yeah, that was something that happened 20 years ago. I'm like, you're what? I went back to the first person, like, you never told me that. Well, that's because end result was they didn't get the answer they wanted. So we're going to try you now and see if you can resurrect this thing. It was 20 years old, may have been 15 years. Just couldn't let go of it, couldn't move on. When conflicts create a breach in this body, right, in our relationships, it causes a breach between us and God and Christ. That's what koinonia is. Right? I'm going to keep using that word, but you've got to remember what it is. It is a relationship that exists between you and God and Christ and your brother. Right? So it goes, it's multi-directional between us as well as the Father and Jesus Christ. And we can't claim to be in fellowship, koinonia, if there's a rift. It doesn't work that way. You know, the second, great commandment, he spoke of love towards neighbor. So there's some principles that we're going to look at before we even go to Matthew 18, because the process of Matthew 18 is pretty straightforward. There's no real argument of what to discuss there. It's just getting to that point in the right attitude is the important part. So it's really about love towards your neighbor, right? If we're gonna reconcile any differences we might have, you got to go with the right attitude. It's not about beating them up or winning, right? It's about resolving a tension, right, or an issue. So the first thing we need to think about is we should not want anybody to perish. Now that seems like a strong statement. But some of these differences, if they're not reconciled, somebody's not going to make it. We can't claim to have proper fellowship if there is this massive rift that we're not striving to heal. 2 Peter chapter 3. Again, it seems a bit strong to put it that way, but again, if your attitude is you really want to help your brother, right? So if I created a hypothetical situation where maybe you observed somebody in the congregation doing something that is sin, flat out, no doubt, it's wrong, you saw it, you know it, right? You should want them to repent and get right with God. That should be in your heart. Not to go get them in trouble, but to go to them because you love them and you want them to be, you know, to get right with God. 2 Peter chapter 3, a familiar verse, verse 9. Just breaking into the context, beginning of verse 8, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are, I'm in 1 Peter, I don't want to be in 1 Peter, stay there, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So if you've seen something and you know it's sin, right, you don't get on the phone and start the gossip thing. You go directly to the person because you love them, you want them to repent, get right with God, matter's over. Right? So I'm getting ahead of myself. That's getting into the process itself. So again, it might sound extreme, but when we understand what koinonia is, again, if you study into that word, if we're not reconciled, if that individual's not reconciled with God, then clearly they're going to lose out. But if there's something that becomes between you and them, then we have a responsibility to go to our brother for both of our sake. Number two, we should desire to forgive them and then do it. Right? Really desire to forgive somebody. One of the things in human nature is, you know, like the example I share with you, is bringing up something that happened 20 years ago. To just keep bringing it up and bringing it up because the outcome didn't go the way you thought it should go. Right? In Luke chapter 23, Jesus Christ makes a statement on the cross. When he's there at the being sacrificed, and they are dividing his garments. And he makes a simple statement. Luke 23, verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. They divided his garments and cast lots. You know, sometimes when we approach somebody, I give them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe they don't even know what they did. I certainly have been guilty of that in the past, where I will say something, maybe in this direction, and somebody else that is over here takes offense because they read into something I didn't intend, but then after it's pointed out to me, I go, oh yeah, that, I totally get that now. Right, my bad. It happens. That can happen to all of us. But here, Jesus Christ says, you know, forgive them, and they don't even know what they do. So it should be in our heart, right? First principle is going to them out of love, right? We don't want them to perish. We want to get this matter resolved. And then being willing to forgive. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Don't assume that there was some evil motive, because that is what our nature tends to do. We plot and they really meant to do that. I know they did. And then by the time we actually get around to having a conversation, people already worked up because they've already interjected too much. We have all, and we know this as we examine ourselves leading up to Passover, we know that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And we are thankful, as we read a moment ago, that he is loving kind, he extends loving kindness towards us. He is patient with us, not willing that any would perish. And so we should take that same attitude with one another if there's any matters that we need to reconcile. You could add to your notes Mark 11, 25. This is where I save time. I'm not going to read these. I'll tell you what they are. Mark 11, 25, whenever you are steadfastly praying, have anything against anyone, forgive him. Right? So as you're thinking about your prayers, if there's a matter, it says, forgive them that your Father in heaven may also forgive you. You know, if we want to be selfish, there's a really good reason to forgive other people, because we want God to forgive us. So if we're going to be honest, right, if for no other reason, hopefully there's a better reason than that, but he says if you don't forgive others, God's not going to forgive you. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So we hang on to those verses. We love those verses, that God forgives us of our sins. So he's saying, okay, then be like Christ. Like, be like him. Do the same to others. Forgive them. Maybe they don't know what they did. And even if they did, can you just forgive them? Does there have to be a condition attached? So again, it's things that we should consider about. Thirdly, we should, again, believe the best about others. I think I touched on this already. 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter we call the love chapter. Notice what it says, 1 Corinthians 13. Begin at verse 4. Because again, if our principle is that we love our brother, we don't want them to perish, we want to forgive, we want to resolve this difference. It says love suffers long. So you take things patiently, you endure it. It is kind, it does not envy, it does not parade itself, it's not puffed up, it does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, it's not provoked, it thinks no evil. Yes, as I said, sometimes one of our challenges in reconciling any differences is we don't think the best of people, we think the worst. It's part of our human nature. I think that's where our adversary gets into our thinking and starts us plotting and assuming, you know, that was deliberate, I know that's what they did. And here we're said, no, it thinks no evil, doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. The Amplified Bible, in verse 5, it says, love is not conceited or arrogant or inflated with pride. It's not rude or unmannerly. It does not act unbecomingly. God's love in us does not insist on its own rights or its own way, for it's not self-seeking. It's not touchy or fretful or resentful. It takes no account of the evil done to it. It pays no attention to a suffered wrong. That's a pretty high bar. I think any of us would realize that's a high bar to take no offense when something was maybe done to you or said that is a trigger is to be offended. And so we should be striving to think the best of one another. If we're going to truly work towards reconciling differences, we should think the best of one another. One aspect of thinking the best of others includes the proper application of a term called covering a multitude of sins. We see this in a couple places. Go to Proverbs 10. Again, let's go back to the scenario. You've seen something. Somebody's done something that is clearly sin. And you saw it. And you witnessed it firsthand. Well, we read here in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12. It says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. And notice also Proverbs 17, verse 9. Another scripture touches on this. Proverbs 17, verse 9. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. It's not talking about you going around covering up somebody else sinning. It means you go to them. Take it directly to them so that you're not spreading it to everybody else. That's how you're covering it. You go directly to the source. You tell them. That's how you fulfill that verse. You're not spreading it around. You go directly to the individual. You're not covering up what they're doing. You're giving them a chance to repent. That's what you're doing because you love them. You want what's best for them. You don't want them to perish. All the things we just looked at. And that's why you're going. You're not going to beat up on them. It's about having that love for a brother that you would go to them. And then lastly, we should exercise patience. Psalm 119. Again, these are all principles before we even look at Matthew 18 that we should have in the back of our mind. 119 Psalm, verse 165. Because if we can have this frame of reference, will have a greater probability of success. I think we would all agree, if you've ever had to do this, the process of reconciliation, going to a brother when there's an offense, it's tough. You know, you probably fret about it for days or weeks ahead of time. You're expecting the worst possible outcome. And it holds you back from going to them because you want to win a brother, and you just fear it's not going to happen. And so as a result, we never really take action. 119th Psalm, verse 165, it says, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble or to be offended." Right? And so on the receiving end of this, we should be careful that we're not so easily offended. And sometimes somebody will say something, and maybe it's meant as a joke or sarcasm or whatever, and we don't take it that way, and we get offended. Well, just go to the person, like, ask them to clarify it. And if it really hurts you, then tell them, say, "I'd rather you not do that in the future." Just have a one-on-one conversation. But it also says, you know, that we should not be so easily offended. You know, we have other places in Scripture we don't have time to go, but the Bible tells us repeatedly that offenses will come. We just don't want to be the cause of an offense. But part of the whole reason that offenses are going to come is that, you know, God wants to know how we will handle them. So offenses are going to come. We should be willing to forgive, you know, issues with one another. Don't be so easily offended. Now, if there's something that keeps repeating itself, then you might pick up on a pattern and realize, okay, wait a minute, there's probably more going on here, and you have to go sit down with somebody. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13, which we read, we won't go back there, the first trait of love, the first trait of agape that was listed there is suffers long. Suffers long. Makrothumeo is the Greek word there. So I use word study in the New Testament. Here's the definition. To suffer long, to be long-suffering, as opposed to hasty anger or punishment. Right? And to not be so quickly offended, to be patient. To forbear, to endure patiently, as opposed to losing faith or giving up. Makrothumeo involves exercising understanding and patience toward persons. Giving them the benefit of the doubt. Surely it wasn't what I perceive. And if you need to clarify it, go to them. Say, "Hey, I just want to make sure, because this has been kind of on my mind, but I want to give you the benefit of the doubt. I just want to clear this up." You know, so again, makrothumeo is about not being so quick to react, to be patient. You know, God is very patient with us. And as I've often said, I'm certainly one who's grateful for that he gives us time. When we're missing the mark, right, that he gives us time to straighten ourselves out. You know, when you go back to the story of the Garden of Eden, let's go back there real quick, Genesis 6. When you go back to the account, Adam and Eve were the ones that sinned, right? They were the ones who caused the offense. They're the ones that caused the separation from God. God was the offended party, right? Their offense was against him in ignoring his direction to them. But notice, he's the one that came looking for them. He's the offended party. And the example that we see is he comes looking for them to reconcile with them, to get them back on track. Genesis, Genesis 6, I think it's chapter 3. Yeah, Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you?'" And we know the rest of the story as they begin to blame one another, blame the serpent. Everybody, nobody wants to take responsibility. But yet it was God who came and sought them out. And later in his love for them, you know, they had covered themselves with fig leaves. Like, no. He made garments for them, and he clothed them appropriately because he loved them. And it was the beginning of a step of reconciling man with God. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus Christ describes the approach that his disciples should practice in their dealings with one another. In the first part of the chapter, verses 3 down through 9, he says specifically that his disciples should be humble, or poor in spirit is used there, merciful, be peacemakers, as much as depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Further down, though, he states that the overall principle of humility and reconciliation, notice here in verse 21, you've heard that it was said to those, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with a brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, we don't have time to go into this. I think we've looked at it several years ago. There's people that will say, well, I have cause, so I can be angry with my brother because I have cause. It's part of our human nature. Always look for the exceptions to the rule. Whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in anger or in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar. Now, this is this verse we often think of as we approach the holy days, certainly as we consider Passover. Right? If you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And so that's why this time of the year is often when it hits us, it's on our mind about, I'm approaching Passover, and, there's this thing, this issue, something, as it's used here, between you and somebody else. And it says, if you know that, you go to them. And a lot of times it's just a misunderstanding. You perceive that maybe there's an issue, and you find out there actually never was. But you don't know unless you go to them and speak to them. And so here we see this is the one that often, as I said, as we approach Passover, is on our mind, right? He says, if you know there's something, then stop what you're doing and go be reconciled. This can be applied here in the most minor of things. Something that is causing tension between you. You walk in the door and they're on the left side of the room, so you go to the right side. You know what I'm talking about. It's the way we act or we treat, we avoid one another because we know there's something. And he says, no, go sort that out. And then come and bring your gift before the altar. He's saying here in essence that we need to live in a manner that at a minimum, we can be in the same room with people and get along. That there's not going to be this tension, this friction. Because you might think you're holding it together pretty good, but I can guarantee you other people around you, they pick up on it. Right? They know there's something there. And so he's saying, look, whether it's big or small, if you think there's a matter, you'll go to your brother and get it sorted out. So let's now go to Matthew 18, because this is the instructions we're given on how we reconcile our differences. And as I said, all of what I covered leading up to it should be our frame of mind as we begin the process. The process itself is really just three steps. The fourth step, if you want to call it a step, is really if the church has to make a decision. It's not difficult to read and comprehend what's here. It's just more difficult to do it. Because usually it doesn't always go well. And if you've ever done it once and it didn't go well, you're probably very reluctant to do it again. And yet we're told that we have to do this. We're to be practicing this ongoing sort of work of reconciliation, right? We're going to come back to this word koinonia in a moment. It's really important for us to have the proper relationship with each other and with the Father and with Jesus Christ. And so the example that Jesus Christ is going to use here, and he's warning of offenses that come, is he gives us an example of something that involves sin by at least one party, and yet sometimes we'll have issues between us that aren't really sin. I mean, I guess if you could take it to the nth degree, right, it misses the mark of perfection, so you could say anything could be, quote, sin. But some things are not that egregious. They're just something that caused an offense. And so what he's speaking about here is somebody who is offended due to, you know, whatever had occurred. And, you know, sometimes in our lives, especially as we've seen in the last 4 years, there have been offenses over mask, don't mask, vaccine, don't vaccine. Some of those conversations have caused offense. If we're going to be candid, and I would hope that if there's any of those, that they've been reconciled and resolved, but, you know, other things will come down the road, and we need to be careful not to offend, and if we have, to go seek reconciliation. The goal for it is that everybody will walk away, the matter's resolved, and it's not brought up again 20 years later, that it is over. And we can move on, and we can be in this relationship and spend time together and not have any of these issues. A lot of times, the things that offend us and cause offenses are usually, my experience, they're not really sin. They're usually just differences of opinion, and people get worked up about them. And so the admonition to us is to seek to resolve those differences. Matthew 18, let's look at verse... We'll begin at verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, so again, he's speaking specifically of a sin, go and tell everyone you know his fault. It doesn't say that, does it? That's usually what we do. And we do it in the most innocent ways. We go to your friend and say, I need to talk to you about something. I want to be sure I'm not misunderstanding something. Here's what happened. You just broke rule number one, right? Because again, it says go to them alone. It goes back to what I said in the beginning, right? You want to cover sin. And so if there's an issue between you and your brother, you want it resolved and nobody else knowing. That's the goal. And you'll see that in every step, that's the goal. So go to them. Don't talk to your spouse or your best friend. Don't, you know, blog about it on the internet. Hey, could you use some advice here? Don't want to name names, but the person that sits in the third row of church on the right side. You know, you're trying to be, you know, vague about it, and everyone's going, they're totally talking about me, right? Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And here's the goal. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. What is hearing, right? It literally means, wow, I'm so sorry. You're right. I was wrong. Forgive me. Whatever that conversation is like. And that's the end of it. I mean, it's over. You walk away, they walk away. It never has to be repeated again. That is the perfect outcome. Doesn't always happen that way. But that's what Jesus Christ said he wants us to do. It's also worth noting, it's talking about if a brother sins against you. I usually bring this up because I once had an individual that wanted to practice Matthew 18 with their neighbor over an issue they were having. And I said, I mean, the principle's there, but I don't know that it's going to accomplish anything because you're not dealing with a brother in the faith. I mean, this is an obligation we have as brethren, brothers and sisters in the faith, because it goes back to koinonia and why we need to resolve these relationships. So again, if the discussion works well, matter's resolved, it's private, the sin's been covered, nobody knows, that brother goes on with life and there's no lingering clouds of doubt or suspicion about that individual. Put yourself on the receiving end of this. That's what you would want, right? I think we would all agree. If I'm on the receiving side of this, that's exactly what I would want, that it would be kept private. Drop down to verse 21, we'll go back in a moment. Notice Peter here clearly understands that as disciples, we are to engage in this process of going to a brother because notice what he does. It's kind of our nature, right, to look for ways out. Or Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Yeah, that's a big number. What if he offends me seven times, sins against me, and Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. It means it should be in our heart and desire to forgive. Now, that's in no way saying if somebody, say, is physically, emotionally, or some other man, like, abusing you, that you have to keep putting yourself in that situation. But if it's an offense, you go to them, and you don't keep score. You just go to them and resolve it. If it is something that egregious, that's where other steps come into play, witnesses, and maybe even involving the church, which we'll get to in a moment. But again, if the individual in this case is truly guilty, then hopefully they're quick to repent. They will thank you for bringing it to them. Thank you for not telling everybody. They'll be grateful. And you will have won a brother as a result of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to come back to Matthew 18, but you don't have to put your finger there. Matthew's pretty quick to find, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Notice here the attitude of Paul towards an individual who had sinned and repented. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9. "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." So again, this goes back to the first point about not wanting anyone to perish. If it's true and you've seen something, you want to go to your brother because you want that sorrow to lead to repentance. You're not trying to gang up on them, but you truly want them to see what they did, and hopefully that's the response, they will repent. It's important to note before we move on to the second step that these things take time. You go to somebody and you talk to them, they may not immediately agree with you, and maybe you just have to let it rest for a little while and go back to them again at a future time and talk about it, as opposed to feeling like you have to resolve it on the spot. They may be completely blindsided by what you're bringing to them. And so I often say you can try step one a few times as well. You don't have to say, well, I tried it, they didn't listen to me, so I'm going to go start telling people. No, you can go back to them another time, give it a chance for them to digest it, and then go back to them. Second step, again, because the key of this is keeping it private. Second step is to go with witnesses, Matthew 18, verse 16. "But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." Maybe they didn't hear you. Maybe they didn't understand you. Maybe you didn't explain it clearly enough. There's always a chance you were wrong, right? That's always a possibility as well. And so if you can't resolve it at step one, it says to go with two or three witnesses. Right? These are to be objective witnesses, not your two best friends. Right? It's like, if you really want to be good at this, go bring their best friend, somebody that they trust. But the goal is not to have these individuals weighing in and rendering decisions. They're just to be observers of your conversation with a brother, that you're putting whatever issue is on the table. They're a witness to what's being said. And they want to make sure that everybody's being heard, that both parties have a chance to talk, and both are being heard. That's the goal of the witnesses, to just observe. They will be important later on if the church has to be involved to add credibility to whatever was discussed. But again, even in this, right, two or three, not 12. You don't go ask, six, seven different people, lay out the whole scenario and ask if they'll come as a witness. You need to say, look, I got a matter I'd like you to be a witness to. But again, their goal as witnesses is to simply listen. Because it says here, if he refuses to hear them, later on they will give an account to that discussion. Jesus uses this principle of two witnesses here in Matthew 18. This is a principle that goes back to Deuteronomy. We'll maybe touch on that here in a moment. Step one, go alone. Step two, and again, hopefully you've tried step one a few times. Try to go to them alone two or three times. If you're getting nowhere, then maybe you have to bring in two or three witnesses. Sit down with them, have that discussion again, and see where it goes. Then we come to step three, Matthew 18, verse 17. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. So here we have the situation of then bringing it to the church. one or both parties may have to bring the church involved. The goal is have some objective third party try to render a decision on whatever the situation may be. As I said earlier, though, often people jump to this step right away. If you come to me on a matter, I'm probably going to say, have you started out with going to them alone? Because that's what you're supposed to do. And I think any one of the elders, if you come to them, are going to tell you the same thing. Have you gone to them alone? Because that's what you're supposed to do, is go alone. In this step, though, it's always caused some people to, you know, beg the question, who is the church, right? Because the word there is ecclesia, means called out ones. And so people will say, well, then you should tell it to the whole church. Bring everybody up on stage, put them in some chairs, have the whole congregation sit down, because ecclesia is used to describe the church in other locations. And, you know, we as a church have administered this differently. We bring it to the ministry. Because, again, the principle is you want to keep the number of people involved to a minimum. You're trying to restore somebody. And there's a lot of reasons why we don't tell it to the whole church. First of all, not everybody is a baptized member, right? You've got baptized, non-baptized. You've got babes in Christ, brand new people. There's all these differing things going on in the church that we wouldn't just pour all this out in the middle of a congregation. A lot of people will tell you they don't want to hear it. They don't want to be drug into things, right? So the way we've applied this, right, is to bring it to the ministry. Because again, earlier on in Matthew 18, remember we talked about not causing a little one to stumble? Some matters, if they're poured out in front of the whole church, there's some people that might just say, I'm out of here. I just can't take this. So we take that to the ministry, and the ministry will sit down with the individuals involved. In Deuteronomy 19:17, I'll go there quickly, you'll see that I think Jesus was making reference to the principle that was used in Deuteronomy. They were taught to bring matters to the priests and the judges. Verse 16, it says, if a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And so when Jesus Christ was stating this in Matthew 18, the church wasn't really established until Acts chapter 2. So we've applied Deuteronomy to what we see with having authority in the church with the ministry. And so the way we've administered that is, if it can't be resolved between you and them alone, you can't have it resolved with witnesses, then it's time to bring it to the church. Bring it to the ministry, and if need be, we'll sit down with everybody involved and try to work towards reconciliation. The fourth kind of step, if you want to even call it a step, is that sometimes the church has to render a decision. Verse 17, latter part, if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. You know, what he's saying here is that if they fail in any effort to be reconciled, and the church has to make a judgment, that judgment might lead to somebody being put out in the worst case. You know, back in the day, people were afraid if you were put out of the church, you were out of the kingdom of God. And so they would listen more. Now people are like, well, if I'm out of your church, I'll just go to that one. And sadly, like, I'll be the first to say that maybe in years past it was abused. Right? We were quick to put people out. But the desire is that it would wake them up, that they would realize this is serious business here and I should really examine myself. What happens often today is people say, oh, that's okay, I'll just go over there. And they never really learn. So again, it's not something that should happen often, but when it does, the idea is to wake them up. And Jesus states that these are to be treated like a heathen and a tax collector. We can look at other scriptures. I won't go there because I am running out of time, but we're almost done. You know, in 1 Timothy 1 speaks of Hymenaeus and Alexander, right? They were defined as blasphemers and delivered to Satan for the destruction of the soul. Right? There's another occasion when Paul used a similar term. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5. there's immorality in the church. I'm just going to hit some highlight verses here because I am running short of time. Verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Like, the whole point is to try to wake somebody up. And again, it has to be pretty egregious. Normally, we're going to try to work with somebody repeatedly, but if it gets to the point they're stubborn and obstinate, they don't want to listen, then there's a time it's like, okay, you got to go. In fact, you can't come back here until you do repent and change. Drop down to verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexual and immoral people, yet I did not mean those of the world. He meant those within the church. Verse 11, he says, I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, idolater, reviler, a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. And so the admonition there is that they would wake up, that they would realize that they're ostracized from the koinonia, the fellowship, that they would really examine themselves and consider, you know, waking up and changing. It's not because we're trying to be mean. We're trying to help them realize how egregious the matter is. And again, this is something that would have to really rise to that level of being that egregious. Romans 16 reminds us to avoid certain types of people, right? Have nothing to do with them. Again, one of the challenges we face today, though, is that people will just say, okay, I'll go over to this church. That's fine. And sadly, they never really change. They never really wake up. A couple of scriptures we're going to wrap up. Proverbs 18. Reconciliation after an offense is really hard. We should all strive not to offend. We should all practice not being so easily offended. Because once an offense comes, it can be hard, no matter how much we try, to truly reconcile. And often the relationship's never quite what it was, right? It's just never quite the same. Here in Proverbs 18, verse 19, we got one verse here, says it pretty clearly, a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. So we would do well to avoid offending and not being so easily offended, because once offenses have come, as it says here, it's harder to win than a strong city to be restored. Brother, reconciliation is something that we should be doing year-round, right? If we know there's something between us and somebody, right, go meet with them, try to resolve it, clear up any misunderstandings, work towards reconciliation. You know, Jesus Christ was willing to lay down his life so we could have reconciliation with the Father. You know, so sometimes that means we may just be willing to just, you know, have to endure some things we may not want to endure just to try to restore relationships. You know, maybe you think you're right and they think you're wrong, and maybe you just say fine and just you walk away. And if you're right, it'll be known one day when Christ returns. We'll look at two scriptures as we finish. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Notice what the Apostle Paul wrote about the bread and wine we partake of at Passover. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm just going to read verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Anyone want to know what the word communion is in the Greek? Koinonia. Koinonia. A partnership that is literally participation. When we come to Passover, that's what we're rededicating ourselves to, coming into that relationship of koinonia with each other and the Father in Christ as we eat the bread and we drink the wine. I'm going to end in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship, koinonia, of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind.